It's my great joy to invite you this evening to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Malachi chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, this last book of the Old Testament. Malachi 3, verses 16 through 18. We're actually going to focus in on verse 16, but we're going to consider it in terms of the way the whole book works, and particularly the end of the book. But I'll read here in a moment Matthew 3, 16 through 18, and I'll invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Malachi chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed His name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. Let's pray. Lord, as we bow before you this evening, we pray that you would fill our minds with the truth of who you are. For we need to see who you are rightly, that we may be able to understand ourselves and our place in this world that you have made. Lord, help us to understand and to know what faithfulness looks like in the midst of difficult times. And Lord, teach us. Teach us where our hope should be. And teach us the pathway to be faithful. We pray it in the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. You may be seated. A loss of confidence in institutions in general, including religious ones. A lack of confidence in the government because of widespread corruption, a self-focused culture, could be referred to as a me-first age. Now, as I offer those descriptions, they very well, in broad strokes, can describe where we find ourselves in these days. But they are also a description of the situation that Malachi is dealing with. These are difficult days in which he is functioning as a prophet of the Lord. And in many ways, they are challenging days for us as well. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great English Baptist preacher, points out that people always tend to think they are in difficult times because living in a sinful world produces difficult times. But nonetheless, we should all want to figure out, how do we stay focused? How do we stay faithful? What should our priorities be that help us stay faithful in the midst of difficult times? Now, Malachi, like all of the prophets in the Old Testament, but particularly so with him, writes in a way that, like it's an arrow on a string and there's tension in the string. The message that he proclaims is pointing beyond itself. There is everything in this book of Malachi that points us ahead to what God is going to do in the coming of Jesus the Christ. Points us ahead to the message and the clarity of the new covenant. He writes in such a way that we are to understand what we see here, and yet we are to look beyond it. The difficult times that he's facing. Malachi means my messenger. He was the messenger of the Lord. It's about 460 BC, about 50 or 60 years prior, there was the return from exile, and there was excitement as the people gathered together and rebuilt Jerusalem. There was a messianic expectation that God was going to come and do something amazing in their midst, but it wasn't long before that excitement and that energy and the energy that was used to rebuild the temple and refurbish the entire area turned to complacency and apathy. And as Malachi writes, he writes God's indictment on the people's covenant unfaithfulness. But he also points out that in the midst of an unfaithful people, there is a faithful remnant. There are a group of people who have their ear rightly tuned to God, and they're following the path that God would have them to follow. In the beginning of Malachi, there's an indictment on the priests. The priests have a self-serving attitude. They were not serving the people, they were serving themselves. And what they did was with indifference for God and indifference for the people. And the people were no better. They were like their leaders. They were apathetic and indifferent. They had no concern for the covenant God had made with the people and faithfulness to the covenant. People were marrying people who were unbelievers and who brought into the community all kinds of false gods and false worship. And people were getting divorced left and right. And people were bringing maimed animals to the sacrifice, totally disregarding the things that God had said. There was widespread poverty, and people were robbing God, it says. And people were questioning God. People were crying out against God. They talked about God, but it seems that they were a people who wanted the blessings of God on their own terms. We all struggle with finding ourselves in just that place. Even though we have a Bible that tells us the story of redemptive history, and reminds us again and again and again that the way God does things, they don't always immediately unfold in the way we would like them to. In fact, even the very central symbol of our faith, Jesus keeps promising he's going to a cross, and the disciples, particularly Peter, says, no, it should not be so, and yet it should be so. We're all in danger of trying to hold God accountable for blessings on our own terms, but that's emphatically not the way blessings come. They come through trust in God, growth in the promises of God, and they come as God unfolds things on His own terms. If you'll look at verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 15... we have a statement here of, the promise that extends beyond Malachi, and then the way the people seem to be conceiving of the world. If you'll look with me, and in verse 17, it seems that the people were marked by a self-deception. There was a story that they were telling themselves on the way things should be, and what was reality was different than that story, and they were accusing God of some sort of injustice. Look with me beginning in chapter 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied Him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them, or by asking, where is the God of justice? Now, this is a questioning of God, but it's not a faithful questioning of God. There is a sense in which we run to God and we are honest about the fact that we don't understand, but it's also obvious that we are coming to Him because we know He can be trusted. Like a child runs to a parent and says, what's going on? Why am I here? But there's also a questioning of God that amounts to a running away from God. The calling here of God is unjust. We ask ourselves, on what basis could they be accusing God of not being just? The basis is the story that they are telling themselves. They're holding God accountable to the way they think things should be. And that's always the way self-deception works. God reminds in verse 3 that He is sending a messenger of the covenant. Look at with me in verse 3, chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. That's talking about John the Baptist. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. That's Jesus. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. The messenger of the covenant, the one who brought the message of the covenant, and the one who is the only hope for sinful people, and the one in whom the entire biblical story is about. He redirects their thinking here to the story that God has been telling from the very beginning, as he promised that a seed born of woman will crush the head of the serpent, as he made a covenant promise, as he raised up people to remind the people of God of the covenant promise. And now at this point, when he says, listen, the messenger of the covenant is coming. Jesus is the Lord who is coming. Jesus is the one who comes to his temple. And Jesus is himself, not only the messenger of the covenant, but the Bible tells us he's the mediator of the covenant. If you want to consider that more, you've got Hebrews 8:6, Hebrews 9:15, and Hebrews 12:24. Walt Kaiser says, the covenant referred to here is the single plan of God contained in the succession of the covenants that began with the word issued to Eve in Genesis 3:15. The Messiah is the mediator of all the covenants of the Bible. He is the communicator, executor, administrator, and consummator of the divine plan. Now, it's one thing for us to talk about what they did and didn't do. It's another thing for us to fight the battle in our own lives with the self-deception that wants to bring God to account for our plan. That's always the way self-deception works. I deserve this. This is the way things should be. And yet God's plan centers on Christ. There's a bloody cross in the middle of it with the very Son of God. There is a resurrection, and that is the plan that we must hope in for all eternity. Because here's the truth. The truth is very simple. And that is that if we unfolded our plan apart from God, we would destroy ourselves. And if we had the power over the cosmos, we would destroy the cosmos along with it. We can't trust ourselves. We must trust in God, His promises, and ultimately the gospel. So we must all be warned against the danger of this self-deception. But there's also a selfishness, a centering our thoughts on us that is at the core of that self-deception. And that's what he focuses on in verses 6 through 12 of chapter 3 of Malachi. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but let me read a little bit of it to you beginning in verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Okay, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you're not consumed because of the promises I've made. In other words, the implication is you do change. Your thoughts change. Your desires change. Your longings change. Do not look at you, the ever-changing one. Look at me, the Lord who does not change. Verse 7. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions? Now this is but one example of a centering of your thinking upon yourself, your thoughts, your desires, your longings. It's what Paul talks about, your God is your belly and you're in this destruction. You obey the longings in your own gut. He says that is a dangerous thing. You are ever changing and you have violated my laws. I am a God who does not change. I send the messenger of the covenant who never violated any of the laws. Trust in him. Turn to me. But then there's a third thing in verses 13 through 15. And it's not only a self-deception that's rooted in a selfishness, a centering your thoughts on you, but it's a self-sufficiency. That is, wanting to trust in you and accuse God. Wanting to be able to trust in what you will do for yourself. Look with me, beginning at verse 13. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. I'll trust in me, they say. I look at you and I look at the world that you are allowing to happen, and I see evildoers being rewarded, and I see people trying to obey you going through difficulties. What good is that? I will trust in me. I won't wait for your blessings, for in your world, those who are unjust get rewarded, they put you to the test, and they escape. In other words, they mock you. This is the same kind of thing that many people say today. Unbelievers, certainly. Oh, you believe in God? Well, look at all this injustice in the world. Some God you have. But not just those who don't profess faith. It's easy for that sort of thinking to creep into the minds of those who profess faith. If God were really for me, I would not have to go through this. If God were really for me, I see other people who don't serve God. They don't have to go through this, but I have to go through this. Where is God? And again, there's a difference between asking that question in faith and asking that question as a faithless accusation against God. So those are the dangers of what difficult times will do to us. They will mire us in self-deception, where we believe the story that we are telling ourselves. That story is selfish because it centers on us. And often, what we really want is what we can do for ourselves. But that is the promise of judgment upon anyone who would embrace that way of thinking about the world. You see, that's coming to God, demanding the blessings of God, but demanding them on your own terms. And then in verses 16 through 18, he speaks of a different group, a small remnant, those who responded in faith. He gives characteristics of those staying faithful. They're very simple things, but they're things that bring a gospel sledgehammer to self-deception, selfishness, and self-sufficiency. They are the disciplines that we build into our lives that help us to stay on the path of faithfulness in the midst of the difficulty that we face. I want you to look with me there, and we're going to pick these things out and consider them. These are those who turn to the Lord rather than resist Him, as we considered in chapter 2, verse 17, down through chapter 3, verse 15. Look with me at verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord, then, while the arrogant were speaking, while the self-sufficient were making accusations, while the selfish were declaring that they were the center of what needed to happen, while the self-deceiving stories were being told, then there were those who feared the Lord. It's a prominent theme in the book, in chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 2, verse 5, chapter 3, verse 16 here, chapter 4, verse 2, fear the Lord. What does it mean? How do we build that into our life? You ask people today, you know, what is the primary way you need to relate to God? Not very often is someone going to say, well, I need to fear the Lord. And yet it is so prominent in the Bible. In fact, it is used almost synonymously with faith. Faith in the promise of God. And by the way, if God is not worth fearing, then you can't believe His promises. It's the fact that God is awesome, not in the trivialized sense of that word, but the word means producing reverential fear, that God is God, holy, 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 that when He makes a promise, you can rest in that promise because you know He has the sovereign authority and power to bring it about. Oh, He is good. As C.S. Lewis says in the Narnia Chronicles, but He is not safe. You can't domesticate Him. Never should you invoke His name without a sense of holy awe. Fearing the Lord. Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 14:27. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. Proverbs 15:16-17. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great wealth with turmoil. Psalm 31:19. How great is your goodness which you have stored up for those who fear you. Fear the Lord. What does it mean? It means that you take the time to consider the God to whom you speak. And what He says about Himself in His Word. What is His character like? What are His works like? What are the works of God? What is the character of God? What should that produce in me? There's a reason why in the Bible when people get a glimpse of the unmediated glory of God, they grab the ground and stick their face to it. He is holy. He is awesome. He spoke the worlds into existence. The fear of the Lord is a godly fear of trust. You have a child that mocks their father, treats their father like a peer. When a crisis comes, that child will not take much comfort in the presence of his father because he has trivialized who his father is. He does not respect him. He does not revere him. But if he does respect his father, if he does revere his father, then when a crisis comes, there is comfort that he runs to one in whom is worthy of his reverence. And therefore, he has confidence he can meet the challenges in front. Of course, that's not always true with a father, but it is always true with God. I saw a TV show one time, and they were just interviewing random people, and they said, you know, if you could talk to God, what would you say? And, you know, the answer was like, I would ask him his opinion on things, and I would give him my opinion on things. Then you're not talking to God, right? It's not a peer. I always tell my kids when they're little, don't talk to adults like they're peers. They're not. Acknowledge people for who they are and their place. And God is at the top of all things. Fearing Him is not fearing Him in the way you would fear somebody who is a harsh, cruel person who is against you and you run and hide from them. No, it's not that sort of fear. It's not a slavish sort of fear where you fear a cruel taskmaster, but it is fear nonetheless. It is holy reverence. It's a right sense of awe. And in fact, the Bible says that this sort of fearing of the Lord produces joy. It is a fountain of life. It is life-giving. It is liberating. John Bunyan, the one who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, says, "Godly fear flows from a sense of the love and kindness of Almighty God to the soul. Where there is no sense of hope of the kindness and mercy of God by Jesus Christ, there can be none of this kind of fear spoken of, but rather wrath and despair, which produces fear, but it is a devilish fear. But godly fear flows from a sense of hope of mercy from God by Jesus Christ." In Exodus 20, the Bible says that we are to fear the Lord that we might not fear. Right? There is a fear that liberates us from all other fears. Here's the truth. Everybody fears something and someone. If you think about kids on a street, let's say this kid's got a friend that's about this big, and he's got another friend about this big, and this friend is going to threaten him, but this guy's his friend. He's not worried about that guy because this guy. But let's say another guy comes up, and he's twice as big as this guy. Now, he doesn't take much comfort in this guy because that guy's bigger. Right? If you fear the Lord, you don't have to fear anything else. If you do not fear the Lord, you have to fear Him with a desperate sort of fear, not a loving sort of fear, and you have to fear everything else as well. Now, think about how this relates to the way we tend to try to tell ourselves our own story. If you fear the Lord, if you trust in Him, if you believe that He is sovereign, if you believe He is holy, 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 if you believe He's as high, His wisdom is as high above the heavens, greater than yours, then when your story butts up against His story, you go with Him. The reason we don't fear Him, or the reason we are self-deceived and embrace a story that we're telling ourselves and hold it against Him, is because we think of ourselves a lot and we just think of Him as a tool to get what we want. That's totally different than we concentrate our mind on His character and His essence, and we have a real sense of who the God is whom we are crying out to. It changes what you ask for. So the first thing, fear the Lord. That's how you stay faithful in difficult times. Because you don't fear the times in the way other people do, because you fear the Lord. And any time in which He allows you to be there is an opportunity to serve Him. Spurgeon would say, "What have we to do with the times but to serve God in them, no matter what they are?" But there's another phrase here. Notice it. "Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another." The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before Him of those who feared the Lord. So those who feared the Lord spoke with one another in a way that showed they feared the Lord. And notice, the Lord regarded it, the Lord recorded it, and the Lord, it's going to say in verse 17, will reward it. Now this is simple, but vital. A people who rightly fear the Lord rightly know they need God, but also rightly know they need one another. They spoke with one another. That's what you do. The close communion of Christian fellowship, the close communion of the people of God, Why do you know it's necessary? Because you know that there's a world out there that does not fear the Lord. There are stories being told that are contrary to the story that God has given. And you have to be around other people who are telling the true story. And you have to tell it to one another. Because if you get bombarded with messages from people who do not fear the Lord, you can get trapped into that thinking. So you know how desperately you need to be around the people of God, and you need to speak to one another. In other words, speak to one another the truth of God and His gospel. Anyone who doesn't think they need fellowship with other believers does not rightly fear the Lord. The conversation that goes on is to center on Jesus and His gospel. Nobody worships alone, and nobody wants to worship alone. It doesn't matter what you worship. If you worship it, you want other people to come on board and do it as well. It doesn't matter what it is, what you center your life in. We are not created to think about the world alone, and we call other people to it. But for those who understand the fear of the Lord, understand the desperation of our need with God, then we get together and we talk to one another about God. So often today, in our media-saturated world, we have lost a sense of the power of community and conversation. There is a power in face-to-face conversation that cannot be captured in technological mediums. You cannot have community over the internet, no matter how many people you call friends and how many groups you form. God has created us to look each other in the eyes and to speak the truth of the gospel He's given us. Herbert Wolf, in his commentary on Malachi, says, "They talked together, challenging and encouraging one another in godliness and faithfulness, particularly in light of the godless attitudes of the majority." In other words, they know they've got to get together and they've got to tell the story. And by the way, it doesn't have to be a fancy telling of the story. One of the great wrong-headed ways of thinking in the culture today, in the church today, is the idea that it depends on powerful communicators. It depends on people with degrees. It depends on your intelligence and your ability to understand all the possible objections to rightly tell the story. And it's just not true. That's not the way God has made us. In fact, there are people who will not listen to the person who has much education, who will listen to a person that doesn't, and vice versa. There is power in your willingness to say the truth of the story. You don't have to have all the answers. You just have to be willing to say what you know is true. And God owns that in ways you cannot imagine. So many of us get so fumble-fingered in situations. We act like we can't counsel each other. I don't know what I would say. What if they ask me this? If you don't know, you say, "I don't know. But I do know Jesus. And I do know He's done this. And I do know the Bible says this about His character." That's powerful. It's like visiting somebody who's in a health crisis situation. You don't have to know amazing things to say. You're there. You say, "The gospel's true. I love you. But even I don't love you like Jesus loves you." And it's just true. You just say it. We need to talk to one another. Parents with children, talk to your kids about the faith. I find so many parents who talk to their kids about everything. And I don't mean awkward conversation. I mean, it's so much a part of your family culture, it just comes out. So you might be talking about the character of God with one breath and on the way to the ball game, and you're talking about bubblegum the next. That's the way life is. It happens like this. But it ought to be normative that we are the people, because we fear the Lord, who talk about God. That starts in our home. He's just a constant presence in our conversation, because He's a constant presence in our lives. And we speak of Him. We speak of what He said. We speak of who He is. We speak of how that impacts what we do. The Puritan Thomas Watson, in his book, The Great Gain of Godliness, says that these conversations ought to speak of the preciousness of Christ, the deadliness of sin, the beauty of holiness, your soul's health, and death in eternity. And yeah, that about covers it all. It just means we infuse the reality of who God has said He is and what He's done into the reality of our daily lives. So many of us sit around and whine about the fact we're so busy, and we act like that's keeping us from God. Nonsense. Like if you had a bunch of other free time, you're just going to spend it all in prayer and Bible study. I got news for you. If you aren't pursuing God in the busyness of your life, if you get more free time, you're not going to pursue God then either. Some of the most important conversations about the faith I have ever had with my kids happen on the way to ball games and back home from those games and this, that, and the other. We speak with one another. And what does that do? When you speak with other people and you tell the true story, it fights the self-deception of the story people tell themselves, but it also fights their selfishness and self-centeredness. I was talking to one of our members this morning who's been going through a difficult time, and a really difficult time. And they visited and spent some time with somebody else who's going through a worse time. And they said, you know, it just gave me perspective. What's he saying? He's saying, I sat around and thought about me, and his situation is really tough. But when he talked about the truth of the gospel over here with somebody else going through a worse time, it changed the way he thought about his situation. And he saw this person clinging to the gospel, so it encouraged him to cling to the gospel in his situation. And guess what? That doesn't happen if they don't speak together. And if it isn't the gospel, that is what they're the heart of what binds them together to speak about. That combats the selfishness. And it reminds us that our sufficiency is in God, not in ourselves. But they not only fear the Lord, they not only speak with one another, they also esteem the Lord's name. Look at the passage. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before Him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed His name. Esteemed His name. It means to think upon His name. It means to meditate on His name. It means to pour the reality of who He is into your understanding of life. To think about it. So we fear the Lord. We speak with one another about Him, and we think upon His name. His name means His character, His essence, His attributes. One of the things, passages I've always thought about in relation to thinking upon who the Lord is, His character, is Isaiah 40, verses 12 and following. Listen to these words of what it says about God. First of all, it says He's greater than nature. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows Him counsel? Whom did He consult? Who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge? Who showed him the way of understanding? But he's also greater than the nations. Behold, the nations are like a drop in the bucket and are accounted as dust on the scale to him. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing in emptiness. To whom will you liken God? Or what likeness compare him? An idol? A craftsman cast it? A goldsmith overlays it with gold? And cast it in silver chains? He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will rot? He seeks out a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not move? Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in? But he's also greater than earthly rulers. Isaiah 40, beginning of verse 23. Who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness? Scarcely are they planted and scarcely sown. Scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth. When he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Countless stars and countless names, all accessible by the sovereign God who created them. That's what it means to think upon the Lord's name, to esteem the Lord's name. It's the opposite of disregarding his name, despising his name, invoking his name while not thinking about him. That's far too often what we're doing in prayer. We're thinking about ourselves and what we want. And he becomes a secondary means to that end. And yet when we treat him like that, we are not praying to him. We are merely trying to use him. We are to turn around in our minds the reality of who he is. We're to keep it before us. We are to list his attributes and think about them. We are to write out his character in our mind and think about it when we're going about our day. And we are to know the biblical story and think about it when we think about our story. I've done this with people down through the years over and over again. To say, okay, here's the difficulty I've got, and here's what I want. Oh, okay, let's think about it. Let's think about it in terms of the Bible. Okay, you're going through a difficult time. The situation is painful. So how should you respond to that? Have people in the Bible been going through difficult times? Let's start out. Let's think about it. Let's list times that we just know off the top of our head and turn there. And do you see a pattern that's developing as we think about God's people going through difficult times? And the pattern that develops is, it's usually when things look the worst that God shows up and does something incredible. He shows his power and might. It's not often when you're at the comfortable places that you see that. Now think about what we're doing there. We're just thinking about the biblical story. And now he's thinking not just about himself and what he wants, he's thinking about the way God works in the world as told in the Bible. So it may be that there ought to be a sense of hope within him that there's possibly going to be a breakthrough, that there's going to be God show himself mighty, or at least God teach him things. And that's the reason why he can say with James, when he's thinking rightly, I count it all joy when I fall into various trials because I know what this is producing. A steadfastness, a maturity. That's just a matter of knowing the biblical story and thinking about it. And by the way, in our faith, Is there a place for a horrible event to be used according to the purposes of God for good? Yeah, it's at the very heart of our faith. A bloody cross that looked like absolute failure to everybody who looked upon it, even the closest followers of Jesus. And yet there was a resurrection. And the resurrection showed that that cross was triumph, that Jesus was not swept away by earthly powers that he had no control over, but rather he went to the cross for the joy that was set before him. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter and opened not his mouth. He could have called down legions of angels, but he did not. And in the worst event in human history, the greatest good in human history was accomplished. For he was not dying for his own sins. He was dying for the sins of those who believe in him. What is that? That's thinking on the Lord's name. It's esteeming the Lord's name and realizing that the Lord's name, the Lord's character, the Lord's essence, the Lord's attributes has something to say with how we think out the world on a daily basis. Bunyan, in his book, Fear of God, says that if a heart does not fear the Lord rightly, it will become a hard heart, a prayerless heart, a light heart, a covetous heart, an unbelieving heart, a forgetful heart, a murmuring heart, a high heart, meaning proud heart, and an envious heart. You see, when you don't see God for who he really is, then you don't respond to the God who really is. When you don't respond to the God who really is, your heart is cultivated in directions that are at odds with who he is. The more you do that, the more cold you grow to the reality of who God is, the less likely you are to have confidence in prayer and turning to him, and the cycle is vicious. We see it recorded throughout the Bible, including here in Malachi. But there's every reason for you, in the face of whatever you face, to fear the Lord, to speak with one another, and to esteem the Lord's name. Look how the story unfolds. Verse 17. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. Who? Those who fear his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. Spurgeon's sermon on this calls, he calls God's people who fear the Lord God's jewels. My treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. The loving service of the sons of God. Now notice this. The Lord regarded it, the fear of the people, the fact they spoke to one another, they esteemed his name. The Lord recorded it in a book of remembrance, and the Lord says, I will reward it. How? They will be my treasured possessions, and I will spare them. Then verse 18. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day is coming, shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. It's the coming day of judgment, the day of the Lord, of which there are days of the Lord up into that day, but which Jesus came and bore the wrath of those who trust in him, who fear his name. Jesus has taken the wrath for us, but for those who reject him, this is the wrath to come. Verse 2 of chapter 4, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out like leaping calves from the stall, soles of your feet. And I will, verse 3, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Reminiscent there of Genesis 3:15, the seed born of woman will crush the head of the serpent, and Romans 16:20, when it says the people of God will crush Satan under their feet. Verse 4 of chapter 4, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him in Oreb, or Mount Sinai, for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, which is the full and final vindication of his sovereign control over all of human history. Verse 6, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction, meaning set apart for total destruction. Now notice what he does here. He invokes Moses and Elijah because the messenger of the covenant is coming, and he is the fulfillment of the witness of the prophets that Elijah represents. He's the one who, only one who fulfills the law, which is what Moses represents. And both of them will show up with him in Mark 9:4 on the Mount of Transfiguration to say Jesus is the one who kept the law. Jesus is the fulfillment of the message of the prophets. And then it says he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. In Luke 1:16 and 17, it says, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him, speaking of John the Baptist, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. John the Baptist would come. He would prepare the way. Jesus would come and fulfill the law and the prophets. He is the messenger of the covenant. So no matter what we face, we can face it with the fear of the Lord. We must face it speaking to one another and esteeming the Lord's name.